Once there, however, once in Thessaloniki, he preached wonderful sermons, full of deep spiritual insight and practical wisdom, of which 63 homilies have come down to us. These homilies of St. Gregory were well worth getting. These homilies of St. Gregory are a treasure, are a great treasure of true orthodoxy. The insights of St. Gregory Palamas on the nativity of Christ in the flesh are taken primarily, but not exclusively, from homily 58 on the saving nativity according to the flesh of our Lord and God and Savior Jesus Christ. We will look at St. Gregory's homily first, even though it was later than Theoleptus' reflection, because through it we enter immediately into the deep waters of the mystery of the Incarnation, which we first tasted with this quotation from St. Maximus. So, how does St. Gregory work with the symbols, the images, the narrative of the Gospel account of the birth of the Savior Christ? Does he take a lofty theological line, as we would expect from one of the greatest theologians of the Orthodox tradition? Or does he use the symbols and imagery of the Nativity, so familiar to us, to deliver a more general pastoral message? Does he, as many preachers do, weave a topical message into the universal call for peace on earth, goodwill to men? After all, he could not even enter his see for 3 years because of the Civil War. The country was rent by Civil War, by memories. The memories and the wounds of that were fresh, and there were undoubtedly people on both sides of the question in the church at the time with him there. As might be expected, he does all of these, and with great insight, compassion, and illumination. At the very outset of his homily, he calls his hearers to lift up their minds to receive the light of divine knowledge, so that something of the inner power of this great feast might be revealed to us. Because with the Nativity, because according to the flesh of our Lord and God and Savior, Jesus Christ, we stand before a great mystery, indeed the greatest mystery of all. So let us recall those words of St. Maximus with which we began. St. Gregory is speaking in the same terms and in the same tone. Here is what he says. Today I see equality of honor between heaven and earth, and a way up for all those below to things above, matching the condescension of those on high. However great the heaven of heavens may be, or the upper waters which form a roof over the celestial regions, Genesis 1, or any heavenly place, state, or order, they are no more marvelous or honorable than the cave, the manger, the water sprinkled on the infant, and the swaddling clothes. For nothing done by God from the beginning of time was more beneficial to all or more divine than Christ's nativity. The echo of St. Maximus here is very strong in this message. Look at the parallels. One, equality of honor between heaven and the earth. Two, the reciprocity. This is very strong in Maximus. The reciprocity of incarnation and deification. That as Christ descended to us in the incarnation, so we may rise up in deification. The reciprocity of incarnation and deification, fundamental to the meaning of the Nativity. And three, in the first paragraphs, we have several of the basic symbols of the Nativity: star, cave, manger, sprinkled water, swaddling clothes, here seen as great as the heavens, because God inhabits them, dwells in them as man. St. Gregory now moves on to high Christology, the theology of the theandric hypostasis. He says, the pre-eternal and uncircumscribed and almighty word, the Logos, is now born according to the flesh, without house, without shelter, without dwelling, and placed as a babe in the manger, seen by men's eyes, touched by their hands, wrapped in layers of swaddling bands. And who is this babe wrapped in swaddling bands? He says, none other than God incarnate, God in flesh, mingled unconfusedly by the divine mind to form the existence of one theandric hypostasis. By the phrase, one theandric hypostasis. Now, there's a term we don't often hear in Christmas homilies now, do we? One theandric hypostasis. And this is what Gregory hinges the whole thing on. What does he mean? By the phrase, one theandric hypostasis, we hear echoes of Dionysius the Areopagite, Cyril of Alexandria, Maximus the Confessor, John of Damascus, as well as the Cappadocian Father Saint Basil, Saint Gregory the Theologian, Saint Gregory of Nyssa, as well as the first six ecumenical councils. One theandric hypostasis. This is what the Nativity is about. God and man, in one word, two natures, the divine and the human, existing without change, without confusion, without division, without separation. And those, of course, are the four great adverbs of the Council of Chalcedon, Council of Chalcedon. Without change, without confusion, without division, without separation. In a single hypostasis, or person, the Nativity in the flesh of our Lord and God and Savior represents, in this single phrase means not a union of a human person with a divine person, which would be Nestorianism, nor a union of the divine nature with human flesh, which would be monophysitism, but a mysterious and miraculous union of true and perfect divine nature and true and perfect human nature in the person or hypostasis of one of the Holy Trinity, the Logos, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Christ is one person existing in two natures, divine and human. The divine by being consubstantial with the Father, and the human by being consubstantial with us through the ineffable miracle of being made flesh by means of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. This is why the fathers seem to go all out with what seems to be hyperbole, because they are consciously cognizant of what is happening, what really happens. And now we'll go further, because here we get to one of those insights that I was hoping for. Following this high theology of the Theanthropos, the mature Christology of the Theandric hypostasis, St. Gregory returns to the scriptural symbols in the Nativity, in particular the symbol of the star and the Magi, in which he draws out the meaning of the star in the revelation of the truth of God made man to the nations represented by the Magi, and the way the heavens and the angels and the earth and the shepherds give glory to God. We won't dwell on these common insights, however beautifully expressed in Gregory's Greek. We will pass on now to another movement in this homily of truly astonishing insight and significance. Gregory begins by quoting a psalm, Psalm 45, verse 7. God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. God, says St. Gregory, is both the one who anoints and the one who is anointed. He is anointed as man, but as God, he is the source of anointing. And the oil of gladness is the Holy Spirit himself. All those anointed by God are partakers of his life, says St. Gregory. Those who rejoice in the Spirit, anointed with the oil of gladness, are partakers of the divine life. And the firstborn of the partakers is the infant born in the stable and hymned as a babe in the manger. At this point, St. Gregory now makes an amazing leap of insight, which is rooted, I am convinced, in his experience of God in this life, in his experience of participation in the uncreated light and life of the divinity through the through noetic and unceasing prayer, while living as an incarnate human being on the earth. He says that God, he who produced all earthly and heavenly things out of non-being, when he saw his rational creatures were brought to nothing by their desire for something greater, Genesis 3:5, bestowed upon them himself, than whom nothing is greater. Shades of St. Anselm in the ontological argument. Than whom nothing is greater, and offered himself to be partaken of by those who so wished, in order that from that time forward we might exercise our desire for something better or greater without risk, and in order that each of us, in desiring to become God, might not only be blameless, but might attain in that longing. Now, think of that. Let's just stop for a minute. Let's just stop for a minute and dwell on this. Let's just think about what he just said. What has just been said is this. In a mysterious way, by the mystery of the incarnation, God not only abolishes the consequences of the fall, but he also abolished the pretext for the fall. Not only the consequences of the sin, but the pretext for the fall. This abolishing is grounded in the divine kenosis, or in Greek, or self-emptying of God, the supreme act of divine humility. The pretext for the fall is the arrogance of the author of evil, the enemy, his desire to become God or to be as God, and his bringing down of Adam by inducing in him the same desire and the same arrogance. But now, in ineffable condescension, the very word of God from God empties himself in an indescribable way, coming down to the lowest state of man's nature, and indissolubly links that nature with himself, without separation and without division. In humbling himself, he raised on high things below. He gathered humanity with divinity, made earth and heaven one. By his self-emptying, he revealed that the way to be exalted, to resemble God, to partake and participate in the divine nature, is through humility, not arrogance. Now, what is marvelous, what's hopeful, liberating in this, is that it was not the desire to be as God that was wrong. I mean, this is something we're always taught. It wasn't the according to great Saint Gregory, it wasn't the desire to be as God that was wrong. It was the pride and the arrogance and the presumption of believing that one could do so by oneself without God, or by separating oneself and God from God. Adam's and Eve's desire was not shameful, according to Saint Gregory, because they were created to partake and participate in divinity. They were created for what they were desiring. What was shameful was the fact that they tried to do it on their own. They tried to take it rather than be the way God wanted them to be. So that the way they were induced to go about it was shameful and blameworthy, and they brought death upon themselves and the whole human race. But the author of life, becoming man by his birth of the Virgin, shows man that the only true and blameless way to be like God is through emptying oneself as Christ Jesus emptied himself, to be humble. This then is the great spiritual law of the Gospels, that he who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who abases himself shall be exalted. You remember that Jesus says that several times in several different incidents. He who exalts himself shall be abased or humbled. He who humbles himself shall be exalted. He says that straight out, just like that. So it's kind of a law. It's a spiritual law. But this is what the law is about. is what the nativity, the God becoming man that we might become as God, is what the law is, this law of abasing yourself so that you can be exalted, and is all about, and why it is that exalting yourself means that you will be abased. Because the exalting of yourself takes you out, away from God. It immediately separates you from God, and that's death. And St. Gregory, in his homily on the Nativity, shows us that desire of Adam and Eve, which brought us down, was not so much the desire, but it was the way they went about it. That's where the sin really was. So as a wonderful concluding sequence then, I mean, you could just sit with that for the rest of the day, year. But Gregory now concludes with this wonderful sequence, which we have heard in liturgically. Maybe too familiar, it become too familiar, perhaps. There's those great contrasting images of the exaltedness and abasement of God the Word in His incarnation in the flesh. He who sits upon the cherubim is set before us as a babe on earth. He upon whom the seraphim cannot gaze appears to our senses and can be seen with our bodily eyes. He who defines all things and is limited by none is contained in a manger. He who holds the universe in the palm of his hand is wrapped in narrow swaddling bands. He who possesses infinite and inexhaustible treasures submits himself to such great poverty that he was born in a cave. He who shares the nature of the Father on high puts on our fallen nature, and not only that, accepts while still in the womb the condemnation of our nature that has been led astray, that he might make it new, holy, and divinized. So much more could be said. But the key here is that the incarnation of God made man. God incarnates. We are incarnate beings who are meant to participate in the divine life. And the incarnation and all of those symbols of the incarnation, of the story of the Nativity, all bear a fundamental meaning for our divinization. And for that, now we will turn to the homily of St. Theoleptus. St. Theoleptus of Philadelphia gives expression to his understanding of the Nativity of Christ in the flesh in numerous places in his writings, but in a specific and unique way in the 13th of his monastic discourses. As a great and holy elder who was a hesychast, a master of prayer, and also a bishop, and thus a spiritual father to many, and a director of monastics, St. Theoleptus tends to focus in his teachings primarily upon the inner dimension of the Nativity of Christ. That is to say, what the Incarnation means and how it may be experienced by the prayerful, attentive, and ascetically involved Christian, and especially in the monastic life. Nevertheless, he was always cognizant of the overarching theological and liturgical dimension of the Nativity. For example, in the second of his monastic discourses, which is actually a discourse on prayer and vigilance, there's a marvelous passage that is fully in accord with the teachings of St. Gregory Palamas, as well as that of the earlier ascetic and Christological theology of St. Maximus the Confessor. And I quote, "The descent of God the Word to man has this purpose, namely, to free the rational faculty of the soul from irrational servitude to the passions, and to bestow upon man, once again, the power taken from him by the enemy, so that he may stand valiantly against sin and serve the living God in purity. So I make my ascent through the incarnation of the Son of God to the denial of carnal pleasures, and I am released from the bonds of pleasure." In this passage, we can clearly see the ascetic theology of hesychasm and the philokalia that always underlies the exalted theology of the great hesychast writers, from Maximus to Palamas. The purpose, the scopos of the incarnation, the descent of God the Word to man, is to liberate our nature from bondage. That is slavery to sin and death, so that we may stand before God in purity. That reciprocity, again, of incarnation and divinization, incarnation and deification, which we saw in St. Gregory Palamas, and which is so prominent a feature of the theology of St. Maximus the Confessor, is here equally prominent in the thought of St. Theoleptus. He says, the descent of God the Word to man has this purpose, that I make my ascent through the incarnation of the Son of God. St. Theoleptus confirms this line, this link between incarnation and theosis or divinization, in the paragraph immediately following the one we just read. Here he gives us a glimpse into his own spiritual experience, which is rare among hesychasts, with possible exception of St. Simeon the New Theologian. With a definite exception of St. Simeon the New Theologian. If, when I heard mystically a voice telling me of the divine incarnation, I was struck with fear because of the unbearable power of the Godhead, I in turn fell into ecstasy over the boundless riches of the divine goodness when I considered the works of the saving economy. In other words, so attuned that just hearing about the Nativity and what it really means led him to an ecstasy. This is what our striving for the Nativity should at least lead us, you know, as a goal. We should have as a goal that the sense of actually tasting, the participating, feeling the reality of the Nativity in so powerful a way it takes us out of ourselves and to another level. Maybe not ecstasy, but to another level. And possibly from that level to another level. So this is what St. Theoleptus is talking about.